And 2 weeks ago, we wrapped up the second chapter of Colossians by looking at how we are not to seek the things below, the things on the earth. And we are not to act like what we see around us is the end-all, be-all of existence. And to be sure, we live in this world. We live on earth. And what happens here usually has ramifications for our physical lives. And one of the examples I gave 2 weeks ago was the impending elections that are now passed and, for the most part, settled. If even in the small... why is that funny? We're not getting into that today. Anyway, if even in the smallest of ways, there will be some ramifications to the way those elections pan out. Yet they ultimately should have no bearing on how we live or how much joy and peace we have in our lives. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 20, that those who died with Christ have been separated from this world and the things of it. And when we look at the cross of Christ, we note that several separations took place when Jesus died on the cross. Not only did he die physically, his body and soul were separated, but he died spiritually. He was separated, abandoned by, forsaken by the Father. And when we believed that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he took the wrath of the Father upon himself so that his righteousness would prevail, Paul says that we died too. We were separated too. We were, in effect, with him on the cross. We died to this world. Our connection, our lifeline to this world was severed. And no longer should we be content and eager to be about the things of this world, caught up in politics and promotions and partaking in all the earthly pleasures, because our status has changed. Our position has changed. Our address has changed. Think all the way back to Colossians 1, verse 13, where we saw there that Paul wrote, "The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us. He has transferred us. He has moved us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And so if our status has changed, our mindset, our worldview, our philosophy, whatever you want to call it, should change as well. Our affections should be different. And 2 weeks ago, we saw this stated negatively. Paul focused on the things that we should avoid thinking about and worrying about and stressing about. But if you'll turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Colossians 3, we are going to see Paul now state the conclusion positively. Instead of focusing on this temporal world, Paul tells us now what we are to focus on. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for providing access to your throne through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot fathom that cost, nor do we always appreciate all that his blood has availed for us. As we study your word this morning, would your Spirit illumine these words to our hearts and minds, and may he speak through me in truth and in love. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Paul begins in verse 1 with a conditional statement. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ." And if you remember back 2 weeks ago, I had mentioned that this is a parallel statement to what we find in verse 20 in chapter 2. And there Paul wrote, "If then you died with Christ." So in chapter 2 we have, "If then you died with Christ." And here in the beginning of chapter 3 we have, "If then you were raised with Christ." These serve as a perfect hinge between the two halves of the book. They serve to introduce the segue into chapters 3 and 4. For if in the first two chapters we see the supremacy of Christ above all things, and how our position in Christ causes us to reevaluate the way we view the world, because we died to the world through him, we now see in the second two chapters how being alive in him focuses our attention elsewhere. Being dead with Christ severs our relationship with the world, but being raised with Christ, being alive with Christ, instills in us a new purpose, a new focus, a new mindset. And before we go any further, I must issue this disclaimer. These truths that we talk about today are for those who believe in Christ Jesus. We are unable to seek the things above if our lives have not been transformed by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus. Being able to have a heavenly mindset, being able to focus on the things above is a gracious act of God. It's something we do not deserve, and it's born out of the grace of God as he has revealed it in the gospel. Devoting our energy to things above is worthless, if not impossible, if we don't first have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. If, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 21, we are alienated and enemies in our mind towards God. And so if you are here this morning and have never believed in the work of Jesus on the cross for your sins, that is the first step. Because nothing else I say today would matter if you do not have that right relationship with our Father in heaven. We must recognize that in our sin we miss the mark of God's perfection. We cannot have a friendship with the Father because he is perfect and we are not. And so from eternity past, God purposed to send his Son to live on this earth, to live a righteous life, and then be put to death on a cross bearing our sin and our unrighteousness. It's what we will focus on this evening at our communion service. Because that is a game changer. It is life changing. It is the foundation of all that we should keep at the forefront of our minds day in and day out. And when we believe that good news and we died with Christ, we also must remember that we were raised with Christ as well. Yes, we died with him on the cross, but we were raised with him on that Easter morning. We left the tomb the moment he left the tomb. And when he ascended into heaven, we went with him. We'll see that here in Colossians in just a few minutes. And so if we were raised with Christ, that should affect the way we live here and now. It should cause us to live life with a different perspective. And as we look at our passage this morning, as we consider Paul's words this morning, we see two commands that Paul gives to us. And he writes, if then we were raised with Christ, there are two things that we should be doing. One, we should seek those things that are above. And two, we should set our minds on the things above. These are the two commands. Seek the things above. Set your minds on things above. And this is our charge in the minutes ahead. This is our charge in the days ahead, in the years ahead. And in the weeks ahead, Paul will spell out more and more what that looks like. But we can even look back at the first two chapters and find a big picture idea of what that entails. Colossians 3 and 4 may outline specifics, talking about specific scenarios in which this plays out and certain mindsets that we should have. But we look back at chapters 1 and 2 and we see some of the generalities. Colossians 1, verse 11, we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Verse 14, we have been redeemed and forgiven. Our status has changed. Paul writes in verses 15 through 18 that Jesus is the creator and recreator of all things. In verse 27, we have this glorious truth that Christ is in us. And that is the hope of glory. We are to set our minds upon these truths. We are to seek to live out these truths. Because the more we focus on these things, the greater sense that we have of who we are in Jesus and how that affects our daily lives. And so even today, we have a glimpse of what it means to set our minds on heavenly things. But the question Paul answers today, though, in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, is why should we seek the things above? What benefit is there to seeking the things above? What is our vested interest in having a different mindset, a different goal than the unbelieving world? And in these verses this morning, Paul gives us three reasons why we should seek the things above and why that should make a difference. The first reason Paul gives to us for seeking the things above, to seek to understand this life from a heavenly mindset, is because Jesus is there. Jesus is above. Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God the Father. And there are many times that we may overlook a phrase or a word in the Word of God because it seems to be minor, it seems to be a parenthetical thought. And we would think that the mere fact that Christ is now in heaven would be powerful enough. But I don't want us to lose sight of the significance of his exact position. Where exactly is he in heaven? And Paul says here in Colossians 3 that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And this is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This idea that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And when we consider all the Psalms, all 150 Psalms, we see that there are different classifications of Psalms. There are different ways that we can organize and make sense of Psalms. There are Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of lament, Psalms of wisdom, and there's probably a dozen or so. Psalm 110 is characterized, it's known as a messianic psalm. And there are a number of psalms that transcend the day in which they were written, and they are called messianic psalms because they contain prophecies of foretelling of the one who would come to save the people of Israel from their sins. We could consider psalms such as Psalms 2, 8, 16, 22. These are all messianic psalms. But Psalm 110, this messianic psalm, is relevant to our passage today. And so we see in Psalm 110, starting right off the bat in verse 1, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." There's Jesus in Psalm 110. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David is there talking about him. Twice in this passage, David talks about his Lord sitting at Yahweh's right hand, the all capital letter Lord's right hand. This was a place of honor, prestige, and power. It is there that Jesus serves as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it is from there, Psalm 110 tells us, that Jesus will return to earth yet again to execute kings, to judge the nations, and fill the places with dead bodies. It's an interesting thing to see. And you have to wonder, did David even realize what he was writing? We look back now and see it clearly. And so when Paul says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, there is a history there. There's a backstory there. There is a context that tells us that this is not some makeshift stool that the Father was like, "Oh, we have a new dinner guest. I guess, you know, bring something else in there." No, this is where Jesus, the Son of God, was purposed to sit from all eternity. This psalm is quoted at least 9 times in the New Testament, but this idea of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father occurs at least another dozen times. And I want to look at some of the ways this is used, because if Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father and we're supposed to think about these things and consider these things and seek those things above, then I think it's relevant for us to know, okay, well, what is Jesus doing there? And so I think Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father has several ramifications to our spiritual lives. There are conclusions that give us peace and boldness before the Father. The first is that Jesus is sitting there because his sacrifice on the cross was accepted. His redemptive work having been completed, he was welcomed home in heaven by the Father. You can look at Mark 16, verse 19. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus' resurrection, Mark gives some final details. And in Mark 16, verse 19, he writes, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." The task that Jesus set out to accomplish on earth and on the cross at his first coming was satisfactorily completed and affirmed by God. You can look at Acts 5, verses 30 and 31, where Luke records Peter's words when he writes, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. This one God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." His place, Jesus' placement at the Father's right hand, was a place of exaltation. It was a place of acceptance. And this is affirmed in Ephesians 1 in verses 20 and 21, where Paul is writing about the mighty power of God. Which this mighty power of God, Paul writes, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And I want you to keep that in mind. The Father seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. Peter makes a similar statement in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, verse 22, although we won't turn there at this time, but we see there as well that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were accepted by the Father as a satisfactory punishment for the sins of humanity. You want to know how, and we want to know for certain that Jesus' death was enough to affect our salvation, to affect our eternal life? Well, the Word of God says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father once that work was completed. That should instill in us as believers a great sense of hope and peace, because there is no other avenue by which we can be made right with God, and there doesn't need to be, because Jesus did it once and for all. The author of Hebrews makes this point no less than four times. I want to read three of these really quickly. Hebrews 1, verse 3, where the author writes, "Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 10, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus," this is a well-known verse, "the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we see this connection between Jesus' satisfactory sacrifice and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. After Jesus purged our sins by himself, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, after he endured the cross, the Father welcomed the Son into heaven and, in fulfillment of Psalm 110, offered him the throne to his right. And Jesus is there now as the victor over sin and death. And so we should seek the things above, because the victorious one is there above. But Jesus is not seated there twiddling his thumbs. He's not biding his time until the second coming. He is there as an active high priest. As David wrote in Psalm 110, the Son was to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's a sermon in and of itself. So if you want to know who Melchizedek is and you don't already, swing by the office and we'll talk about Melchizedek. But we see this idea come up in the New Testament as well. I read three verses from the book of Hebrews, but there is a fourth reference I want to highlight. Hebrews 8, verse 1. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, notice the two things the author mentions here. "Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated where? At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The author of the book of Hebrews is not the only one who makes that connection. In Romans 8, Paul also connects Jesus' location with his ongoing ministry. Romans 8, verse 34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What better place for our lawyer to be than to be seated at the right hand of the Father? When we sin, not if, but when we sin, our Lord Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is there to plead our case before the Father. You can't get any closer to the Father than right next to him. And he is there pleading our case. He's saying, yes, Father, I know Davy sinned again. I know he went down that road, but remember that my righteousness is now his righteousness. The penalty has been paid, and I'm sitting here as proof of your acceptance of that sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, we are to set our mind on things above because Jesus is there. And he is there as the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins, each and every one of them. And he is there as our high priest who intercedes for us, who mediates for us, who pleads our case before the Father. And if we only realized how grievous our sins are before God, both past and present, we would seek to forsake the world around us, and we would keep our eyes and our minds and our intentions set solely on him and where he is at above. The second reason to seek the things above and to set our minds on things above is because we are there in heaven now. We've talked about this earlier, I think in Colossians 1. We talked about how we are with Christ. We aren't there physically. You know, we're still here. We're seated in these pews. We're here in Virginia. We're not in heaven in that sense. But spiritually, we are already in heaven. Paul writes in verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul is tying over this idea from the last few verses of chapter 2, where he says, "If then you died with Christ." And the plain fact of the matter is that we, as believers, did indeed die with Christ. The separation he experienced on the cross is ours through belief, through faith. So when Paul says in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, we need to remember all that he had previously written in Colossians. We died to the things of the earth. Jesus separated us from them. We considered philosophy according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Physical circumcision, law keeping, regulations concerning food and drink and feasts and days and worshiping angels or other things that God created. Jesus separated us from them when he experienced death on the cross. And now we have this seeming contradiction. Paul talks about how we died, but then immediately talks about the life that we have in Christ. And Paul says this new life we have is hidden with Christ, is hidden with Jesus. The Greek word translated hidden here is the word crypto, from which we derive our words encryption, cryptology, cryptography, you know, the study and practice of codes, the things that are kept hidden or secure. The dictionary specifically defines this use as hidden in a safe place. Hidden in a safe place. Our lives are now tucked away in Jesus. Our lives, our souls, our eternal destiny is in the vault of Jesus. He's closed that vault. He's spun the dial. It is secure. We are secure in Jesus. And where is Jesus? Because if we're secure in Jesus and where Jesus is, that means, well, we're there as well. And we've already established that he's at the right hand of the Father. He's seated in the heavenlies. Paul said that in Ephesians 1. And I ask you to remember that. I ask you to remember that because look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, but we'll start up in verse 4, where Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and what? Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Past tense, he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are there now. There's a part of us as believers that is there present with Christ now at the right hand of the Father. I'm not sure if I've mentioned this before. If not here, maybe a Wednesday night, but I think I have. But I am by nature an extreme homebody. I love being home. I love you all. I love being here, but I love being home. I come by, honestly, we'll blame it on genetics. One of my grandmothers always loved being home, and even my parents to an extent loved being home, but my grandparents would often come visit us, and we only lived 20 minutes away from them. So it's not like they had to drive hours upon hours. They lived close by, and they would come visit us. They'd come up for dinner. But you could see it in my grandmother's eyes the moment we were done eating. And she'd start doing this on the table. She'd look over at my grandfather, Dave. Dave, it's getting late. It was like 5:24. Dave, it's getting late. She couldn't wait to be home. It's not that she didn't love us or that she had something better or more pressing to do. She simply loved being home. And don't get me wrong, I see all the pictures of what some of my friends and family do for adventures, the places they go, the things they experience. And there are things that I'd love to see in this world. But at the end of the day, I can't think of any place I'd rather be at the end of the day than in my own bed, in my own home. And on those occasions when we are away, whether overnight or just running errands, I find myself mentally wanting to be home, even though I'm physically away. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are home buddies here today when it comes to our earthly homes, but we all should be home buddies when it comes to our heavenly homes. We are already there spiritually. We need to be there mentally. We need to keep thinking about how great it would be to be home, to be at rest, not just in our beds, in our earthly homes, but at rest in Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. Our minds should be there even though our bodies are not. We should continually dwell on the things above. But Paul goes on to say that one day, it's not just our minds that'll be there. Our bodies will be there as well. For those of us that believe in Christ Jesus, we will experience practically what is already true positionally. We are there now, but we will be there then. Paul writes this as a third reason we should set our minds on things above, that we should seek the things above, because one day in the future, we will be there as well. Paul writes in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the third reason our minds should be preoccupied with things above. One, Jesus is there. Two, we are there now with him. And three, because one day we will be with him in every way. That is where our home is. I like the way the New American Standard translates this verse. It reads, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so Paul says in verse 3, we are hidden with Jesus. But the day will come when we will no longer be hidden with Jesus, but revealed with Jesus. And we think this takes place, we know this takes place at his second coming. And we should set our minds on things above because Jesus is coming again. He is coming again to rescue those of us who believe from the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week, the wrath to come. And if you don't know what that is, I invite you to come out Wednesday nights because we're approaching Daniel 9 and we'll talk about that then. And we'll see that after those 7 years of tribulation, during which God will judge the earth and draw Israel back to himself, Jesus is going to set foot on the earth again to rule and to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to appear. He is going to be revealed. There will be a revelation, if you will. And he is not going to return as a baby. He's not going to return meekly and nonchalantly, like, hey, I'm here. He is returning in full majesty, power, and glory. The Apostle John in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, writes about that day. And John says this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I can't begin to fathom what life in his kingdom will be like. I know what the Word of God says about it. It gives us a picture, but I don't think we can comprehend in the slightest. Much like David writing Psalm 110, could have the slightest clue all that was being revealed to him as he wrote those words down. Brothers and sisters, that is our goal. For those of us who believe that Jesus, the suffering servant spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, this Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he will return again in glory. And at that point, we're not even on the new earth yet. The Word of God says he will first rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But the point is that he is coming again, and we will be home with him. All that we long for and yearn for, to be free from these bodies of sin and to be whole and experience peace, one day we will return to an incorruptible Garden of Eden and we will be home. Even for those of us that aren't home buddies, I think we can all appreciate the joy and awe and wonder that we will experience on that day. And if that is our goal, if that is our home, if Jesus is our life, and Paul says in verse 4 that he is, then let us set our minds on those things above. Let us seek those things which are above. Let us, as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Tonight we celebrate communion, and we will remember the shed blood and broken body of Jesus. We will remember his ongoing cleansing of our ongoing sin. But we will also celebrate with a meal in eager anticipation of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. We remember what is past, we celebrate what is present, and we look forward to what is to come. We keep our eyes fixed. We seek those things above. We set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And what we see is what we focus on impacts how we live. What we set our minds on influences the way we think. And the more we zero in on the things above, the more we can make sense of things below. When we consider who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, when we contemplate the riches of the glorious kingdom that is to come, when we rest in the knowledge of the hope that is laid up in heaven for us, it affords us a wisdom and perspective that helps keep the things of this earth from driving us into despair and turmoil. Because without Jesus, that is what this world does. We see it on the news every day. We see it in our neighbors' faces. We see it in the people we come into contact with. Life apart from Jesus is hopeless. And so as we renew our minds, and we are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, our actions and attitudes will reflect the kingdom to which we as believers belong. And over the course of the next several weeks, we'll see how having this mindset impacts the way we live. We'll see that our tendency to sin will decrease, and the opportunities to develop the fruit of the Spirit will increase. If you are coming to communion tonight, Our prayer is that these truths will be reinforced as we consider the work of the Lord Christ Jesus on the cross. And even if you're not coming to communion tonight, as you go throughout your week and you are faced with trials and temptations, when you are presented with a fallen world that offers pain and hurt and tough choices, let's take a step back. Let's hit pause and allow our minds the time to focus on the things above. We put on our heavenly glasses, the lenses of which are the Word of God, and we ask the Spirit to help us see our circumstances from His perspective, to see these things from through the eyes of eternity. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 40, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Our Lord says in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So much of what weighs us down and keeps us from living the lives that the Lord wants us to live are the things that aren't eternal and that ultimately will not matter. So why do we let those things dictate our comfort, our peace, our security, our hope, our joy? If you believe in Jesus and what He did on the cross, you are now on the side of eternity. And our comfort is found in Jesus. Our peace is found in Jesus. Our security, our hope is sure because Jesus is returning. And the Bible says, the Word of God says, we will return with Him. And let us live with joy this week, knowing that truth. Let's pray. Father, when we stop to think all that You have done for us, we stand amazed. And yet Your Word tells us that You did all that for the praise of Your glory. All of this is for Your glory and honor and majesty. Help us this week to set our minds on things above. May the hope of an eternal future with You enable us to see this life from Your perspective. May it cause us to be about Your work and Your kingdom. And Father, if there are any here today who don't have this hope, would Your Spirit be convicting their hearts and minds even now that they are in need of a Savior? It's in that Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.